The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
So we're in 1 John chapter 1 still. We're going to look at beginning in verse 5 of chapter 1 through verse 2 of chapter 2, if you're new with us this morning. Last week we began to look at this passage of Scripture.
The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
We really focused in verses 5 through 7. We really concentrated our focus on the relationship between who God is and how we live. God is light. And who He is as light impacts how we live, or as John says, how we walk, how we live this life. Remember last week we focused on defining the relationship, if you will. So beginning in verse 8, picking up from last week, this morning we're going to focus our attention on this life as it is lived in the light. Life in the light. Broadly speaking, I think John presents life in the light in two ways. And this is going to be our two points this morning. I think he gives us something to avoid and something to pursue. Okay? I think he gives us something to avoid and something to pursue. He is calling on us in these verses to avoid deception, avoid the lie, and to pursue dependence. To avoid deception and to pursue dependence. Something to be avoided, something to be pursued. And how this is done is what we're going to see this morning. And there are lots of implications and applications that come from that. Remember, John is not writing primarily to bring sinners to salvation, but to bring God's sons to the assurance of life in relationship with God and with one another as a result of the salvation that they have. His goal is assurance, not to bring people to salvation as much as so that those who are saved would know they're saved, would have confidence and assurance in that. And of course, in doing this, he's going to be constantly in the midst of pastoring his people, teaching them, directing them. He's also going to be confronting false teachers in the body. Obviously, Gnosticism, or what will become Gnosticism, is running rampant in this congregation, or in many congregations, and John is writing to confront that as well. There are always going to be false teachers leading people astray. And so, with a pastor's heart and a strong polemic, forceful voice to confront, John is presenting to us this morning life in the light. Right? Life in the light. Two points, broadly. Real broad points. We're going to get a lot of it. A lot out of it. Avoiding deception, first of all. Second of all, pursuing dependence. Avoiding deception and pursuing dependence. First of all, avoiding deception. So this is what we looked at last week. Quick review. Because God is light, and in Him there is no darkness. Verse 5. No one can say... No one can really be in fellowship with God while in darkness. Why? Because God is light. If you're united to God who is light, you can't be in the darkness at the same time. Then verse 6, he says, if this is the case, you're walking in the darkness. You are lying. The apostle of love calling you a liar. You are lying. And not doing the truth. I know that sounds weird, but that's really the best translation. ESV says practicing the truth. It's living it out. You're not doing the truth. Remember John, in John's mind, lying doesn't have as much to do with what you believe, but what you do. If you're not doing what you believe, you're lying. Lying is connected to the functional part of your life. If what you say you believe isn't functional in your life, isn't being applied in your life, you're lying. The lying is known in whether or not you're doing, or in what you're doing. So we talked about that last week. And so, therefore, there is integrity in the character of a true believer. In a true believer, there is no dark side. There's no hidden personality. There's no two-faced person in the true believer. James chapter 1, there's no double-souled person. There is no mask-wearing amongst true believers. There is integrity. There must be integrity in the true believer because there is integrity in God. God is light. And in Him there is no darkness at all. He is light through and through. There's no dark side in God, therefore there cannot be any dark side in true believers. This is the connection. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. That's verse 5. And there is integrity in the relationship between the believer's lips and his life. There is integrity in the relationship between the believer's lips and his life. What is proclaimed as the truth, we believe, will be the truth lived out in relationship with God, who is light. Has to be this way, because who God is as light, who He is in His character, comes out in what He does. His attributes flow out into His actions, and there is no division between who He is and what He does. Therefore, in the Christian, there can be no division between who we are, what we say we believe, and then what we do. So it turns out that God as light is a pretty high standard. It's a pretty high bar. This is what you're connected to. This is who you're in union with. You are in union with God, who is light, holy, perfect. In Him there is no darkness at all. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light. See, how we live flows out of who He is. He is in the light and we walk in the light. Now, calm down. This doesn't mean perfection, right? We're told by John here that the true Christian walking in the light is confessing sin. So he can't mean perfection. Praise the Lord for that. We'd all be in big trouble. There is one perfect person, one. And His name is Jesus. And everybody else is broken and messed up. I could say that in more flowery English maybe, but that's the truth. We're all broken and messed up. All right? Shakespeare would say it better. Old Bill Shakespeare would say it better. But Barry says we're all jacked up. All right? And we all recognize that. There's one perfect person. In the Bible, there's one hero. And everybody else is messed up. That one hero is Jesus. This doesn't mean perfection. The integrity of God's character is perfect. The integrity of God's words and actions are perfect, but ours will never be. This is what John has been presenting. However, what will be true of us, if you are a true believer, is the true believer will be authentic. There will be authenticity. There will be honesty in a true believer. There will be a sensitivity to our own sin and an honesty about our own sin. There will be a sensitivity to all the inconsistencies in our life. Anytime our lips and our life or our talk and our walk don't match, we're going to be sensitive to it. We're going to recognize it. We're going to recognize these inconsistencies and we're going to drag them into the light. We're going to put our dishonesty or our inconsistency, we're going to put them in flex cuffs and we're going to drag them into the interrogation room and we're going to shine the light of God's truth on those things. That's what a Christian does. We arrest those things. We don't let them go. We don't let them grow. We apprehend them. We take them somewhere. And we question them. How did these things come about? Where did these things come from? Where are the idols that brought these things to life? The Christian life is not sinlessness, but it is sin consciousness and sin awareness. But make no mistake, verses 5 through 10 teach us that because of who God is, there will be a kind of person, character, and life produced in the person who is in union with this God who is light. You will be changed. You will be different. You won't be like the rest of the world. You will never be perfect because you were meant to live in dependence upon God, which we're about to look at. But you will be changed. That new heart that Grant talked about, it, the Holy Spirit will come into your life and replace that heart of stone with the heart of flesh. And you'll start to be transformed from one degree of glory to another. It won't be perfect. But these verses, they're convicting because they demand that it will be a life that is marked by sensitivity to sin. It is marked by intentionally avoiding the lie, which is an important thing to think about in our day and time especially. Verses 6, 8, and 10. Look at them. They're all about saying something untrue, which is then proven out in how you live. It's about, in verses 8 and 10, it's about saying something that is untrue that then proves not what is outside of you, but what is real inside of your own heart. See, in verse 6, it is, if we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie. So you can't say you have fellowship with light while you're living this way. How you're living on the outside shows that what you're saying is untrue. But then verses 8 and 10 say that if you say this, that proves that what is really true about you on the inside. You have no truth in you, verse 8, if you say that. If you say we have no sin, you don't have truth in you. So now it's what I'm saying proves what's really in there, or not. Verse 10, the word is not in you. The gospel message is not in you. If you say you have not sinned, it's a little bit different. But whether it's verse 6, 8, or 10, recognize in all three cases, verse 6 is we lie if we say that. Verse 8, we deceive ourselves. Verse 10, we make God a liar. It's about the lie. It's about the deception. It's about believing something that is untrue or knowing something is true and hiding it. And in hiding it, you inevitably deceive yourself. So it's this simple. Don't live a lie. Don't. Don't give a lie a chance. Don't give it oxygen. Don't let it go. Don't say it's none of my business or they can believe that if they want to. Confront it. Stop it. Choke it out with the truth. Do not live by lies. That's what we're called to do in our own lives first and foremost, but also in the world. Confront the lie. There's a lot of them. In your own homes. Fathers, speaking to me, we got to confront the lie. It's a seed. It will produce if we don't choke it out. It will. And note the progression. I think there is a progression. In verse 6, it's we lie. And then in verse 8, we deceive ourselves. And then in verse 10, we're calling God a liar. What an amazing contrast between verse 6 and 10. Verse 6, we lie. Verse 10, God, you lie. That's a dramatic, dramatic progression in the wrong direction. Now, I say it's a progression because of the flow of John's argument. Now, I think what John is doing here is he's anticipating what his hearers or readers, how they're going to respond. He is anticipating their objections. The Apostle Paul does this all the time. He recognizes that in teaching this, I know they're going to believe something, and so I confront it. Romans 4, 5, grace, grace, grace. Romans 6, does that mean we can just sin? Sin abounds? May it never be. He recognizes what they're hearing and how they're going to respond. If grace is so pervasive and so abounding, then we can just do what we want because grace is great and it's just going to cover it. Apostle Paul recognizes that's what they're going to say and he snuffs it out. That's what John does too. Verse 5 and 6. God is light. We can't be in fellowship with Him and in darkness. Now, we asked this question last week. He's imagining hearers are going to say, well, how can anybody have fellowship with God? He's light. We're not. We're in trouble. Right? He's imagining. He knows that's what they're going to say. Verse 7. So he says, walking in light, in fellowship with God, does not mean no sin. When we're talking about walking in the light, we're not talking about walking in sinless perfection. What are we talking about? We're talking about walking in the light, trusting in the cleansing blood of Jesus to cleanse us from all our sin. Of course, how can fallen, sinful, unworthy sinners walk in union with God who is light? We can't unless we're constantly being purified by the blood of Christ. That's his answer. He's anticipating that question or that objection, and he's answering it. Then in verse 8, he's anticipating, well, that means if Jesus' blood cleanses us from all sin, there's going to come a time where we have no sin. So he says, if anyone says he has no sin, I'm not talking about the cleansing blood of Jesus cleansing you in this time and place, in this life, from all sin. You will never be without sin. See, so he's making a statement of truth and then clarifying. And making a statement of truth and then clarifying. Making sure that you and I don't mess it up. Get the wrong idea. If you say that, he says, verse 8, you're deceiving yourself and the truth isn't in you. Walking in fellowship with God, verse 9, is a life of confession and repentance. Looking in yourself at the sin, recognizing it's there, and then immediately looking away from yourself to the advocate, to the propitiation, to the one whose blood cleanses you from all sin, so that you can walk in the light. Can you imagine telling an Old Testament believer, you can just walk in union with God. Remember, Moses said, can I see your glory? And God said, I'll destroy you. I can't show you that. I can't be with you people. You're stiff-necked. I'll kill you with my holiness. I'm too glorious and holy and you're too sinful. Every time in the Old Testament God shows up, people run in fear. Because God is holy. Things tremble. earthquakes. And here John is saying, the true Christian walks in the light. Because God is light. As He is light, you walk in the light. I am in union with God. How can that be? Only by the cleansing blood of Jesus can it be. Don't be deceived. You're a sinner and you need the cleansing blood. Look in at yourself, find the sin, look away from yourself, and look to Him. Verse 10, if we ever say we have not sinned, now verse 8 is more of a sin nature thing, I think. Some people believe that verse 10 is just another way of saying verse 8. Could be. But I think he's saying two different things. Verse 8 is, if we say we don't have sin, and then verse 10 says, if we say we have not sinned. I think what he's saying there is, at any time, if any person at any time says, I haven't sinned, you're lying. And the gospel message, this time it's the message, the word is not in you. The Lord Himself testified in Christ on the cross. God would not have sent His Son to die on a cross if there would ever have been a time in which you didn't need Him. If there was ever a time in which you were not sinning, if there was ever a time in which we could say, I haven't sinned, then we would not need Christ. But there is never a time in which we can say that. Is there? Not only do we have a sin nature, verse 8, but at any given time we have sinned. We are sinners. We always need Christ. And on the cross, God the Father was proclaiming that to the world. You need my Son. You need Him to be saved. You need Him before regeneration happens. And then you need Him every day after that. More and more and more. In fact, spiritual maturity is needing Him more. Knowing you need Him more. I say this all the time. I promise you, I really thought that spiritual maturity was going to feel like being really strong. I thought spiritual maturity was going to be, man, I've made it to a certain place where I don't need as much as I used to need. I don't need as much. I'm not as dependent on Jesus anymore. He's going to take off the training wheels and let me go on my own. And that's not Christianity. I have learned that spiritual maturity feels like weakness. And the weaker you feel, the more spiritually mature you are. Because it means you're more dependent on Jesus. You have no illusions that you can do it. He can do it through me. I'm going to trust in Him. This is the Christian life. Then verse 1 of chapter 2, he anticipates, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. See, I'm not telling you sin is okay, right? He's anticipating, we're going to say, man, if sin is so bad, I guess we can't help it. And he's saying, no, I'm telling you these things so that you will stop it. Stop sinning. Stop it. Don't do it. But when you do, you have an advocate. Right? Do you see what he's doing? Jesus' death on the cross and the greatness and the glory of his grace was never meant to be license for us to sin. It was never meant to be self-indulgence. It was meant to so grip our heart that we don't want to sin anymore. Not because we're trying to keep ourselves out of hell. Because you can't keep yourself out of hell. You don't want to sin anymore because you love Him. You don't want to sin anymore because He died for you. Now the desires of my heart are righteous. It's not about earning something. It's not about buying something. God is not my boss and I am the employee. I'm not meriting something. It's not a paycheck I get. It's grace. And I live out of that grace. This is the Christian life. Does everybody understand this? Listen, everything else is religion. There's a difference between gospel and religion, and everything else is religion. Christianity is absolutely unique. Nothing is like it. So, we're about to get to dependence. Recognize, first and foremost, it's about avoiding deception. Don't live a lie. Look, just some practical application real quick. These are some of the ways you know that maybe you're falling into deception. Can I help you? I want to help you a little bit with some practical application. These are some things I think that if you recognize, you need to ask yourself, I might be falling into deception. First of all, your thought life. What do you spend your time thinking about? I say this all the time also, but if you measure your spiritual growth by how many times you don't cuss this week, you're measuring it wrong. You need to measure your spiritual growth by what you're spending time thinking about. What's your affection for Jesus, your desire for the Word, your love for His people. Secondly, you're on your way to deception if you're harboring bitterness. If you're harboring inside your own heart bitterness and anger, if you're refusing to forgive, if you're refusing to reconcile, you're on your way to deceiving yourself. Take note of it, recognize it. He says in so many words here, He's talking about confessing sin over and over again. What is the deceived person? The deceived person is the person who doesn't know how great a sinner they are and doesn't know how holy God is. That's the deceived person. The deceived person is living a man-centered life. And he needs to recognize he's far more sinful than he ever thought. And God is far more holy than he ever imagined. And when that starts to happen, then we're back in the light of God. We're walking in the light. Until then, we're going to be walking in darkness. One more. If you find yourself kicking against certain doctrines, certain biblical truths that you don't like, you're on your way to deception. If you were raised in a certain church or in a certain denomination, and the Bible is showing you things that you never saw before and asking you to confront yourself, confront your own heart, confront what you believe about God and yourself, and you're kicking against it, you're on your way to deception. In John chapter 8, there's a bunch of people, Jews, that believe. And Jesus says to them, if you continue in my word, then you truly are my disciple. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And immediately, when they hear that, they're like, we don't need to be set free. They believed 5 seconds ago. As soon as he said he was going to set them free, they said, we don't want it. They're kicking against the truth and deceiving themselves right into hell. More that we can say. But first and foremost, it's about avoiding deception. It's also about positively pursuing dependence. Note the condition of man here. Note the condition of fallen man, or man without Christ, as John presents it here. They're in darkness. They can't do the truth. There's no truth in them. There's no gospel message in them. They have a sin nature and they do sin, and they have no cleansing or forgiveness because they have no propitiation and no advocate. That is hopeless condition. That's the condition of man without Christ. I'm going to say it again. condition of man without Christ, in darkness, can't do the truth, don't have the truth, don't have the gospel message, have a sin nature and do sin all the time, have no cleansing and forgiveness because they have no propitiation and no advocate. That's man without Christ. The way John presents here, the way he presents it, with the cleansing of sin, with the avoiding of deception, and with the absolute desperate need that each sinner has. The fact that he keeps on saying, you need to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus, is his way of saying, you're in need. You are in deep trouble. You need this. Recognize your need. Recognize your need. This is what you need. You need the blood of Jesus. That's what you need. Above all else. Confess your sin, and the blood of Jesus will cleanse us from our sin. Confess your sin, and He will remove all unrighteousness. This is what's funny. Look, that's how you came. If you are in this place this morning, and you came to faith in Christ, that's how you came. You came recognizing your need, confessing your sin, trusting in the blood of Jesus to cleanse you from your sin. That's how you came. John is describing believers. Do you recognize he's describing the Christian life just as he would describe your entrance into the kingdom? How you enter the kingdom is how you live in the kingdom. Do you see that? You came for the precious blood of Jesus to cleanse you from your sins. Absolutely, you had nothing but need. And now that's how you live. You come with need and nothing. And trust in the blood of Jesus and confess your sins. A life of repentance. That's how you came. That's how you live. It's no different. That's how you grow. Recognize how John sees the Christian life. Life is confessing your sin. Recognize you're in desperate need of the cleansing blood of Jesus, looking to your advocate. Confession. Homo legeo. Homo, the same. Legeo, to speak. It means to agree or to say the same thing. Whatever God says, I say. That's what confession means. Whatever God says sin is, I say sin is. Whatever God says about my sin, I say. I agree with Him. That's what confession means. He gives it to us twice. Agreeing with God about myself. See, the Christian life is lived with an open heart to God. This is who I am. You know who I am. I can't hide from you. I am in the light. I'm exposed. Look. Tell me. Show me. And I agree. This is the Christian life. This is how you grow. That's how you came. This is how you grow. But recognize, there is no works here. He doesn't say anything about works. There is no self-righteousness. What do? You just fall on your face broken and say, help me. That's what you do. That's what you do. Am I wrong? That's what you do. He doesn't give them anything to do here. He doesn't describe, well, the Christian life does this. They sing these kind of worship songs. They read this version of the Bible. None of that. Nothing about good works at all. Will good works come? Absolutely. But that's not what this is about. Even the way he talks, verse 1 of chapter 2. Little children. Can you imagine if he called the Pharisees little children? This is what you look. There's a sense in which if you're a Christian, you never get past little children. At what point are you no longer a child in desperate need if you're a Christian? Your whole life is little children. I am a little child, and I will be a little child. I am in desperate need. What can I do? Sin. That's what I can do, apart from you. I love the way John presents the Christian life right here. It's important for us to see it. He's going to go on to obedience in just a little while. And he's going to go on to love of the brethren. He's going to go on to other things. But first things first, it's a life of repentance. Confession and repentance. Acknowledging your sin, your desperate need of Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus Christ is our advocate. It's the same word, the paraclete, is the same word that Jesus uses in John 14 describing the Holy Spirit. However, this paraclete isn't going to be coming in place of Jesus. This paraclete is with the Father. He is Jesus at the right hand of the Father. Whereas the Holy Spirit is sent in Christ's place, this one is with the Father. And he is for intercession and for advocacy. In Exodus 28, we have a description of the high priest. Verse 9. You shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel. Six of their names on the one stone and the names of the remaining six on the other in the order of their birth. Verse 29. So Aaron shall bear the name of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. So here's the high priest, Aaron, the Day of Atonement. He's going in with the weight of the people of God on his shoulders and the weight of the people of God on his heart. He's going in there to make intercession and to be an advocate for their sins. He's not interceding for the Egyptians. He's not interceding for the Ammonites. He's not interceding for the Philistines. He's interceding for the people of God. What is the high priest's job? And this is really what John has in mind here. He's responsible to represent the people to God. He's responsible to make necessary offerings. And he's responsible to intercede with the Lord to bring all the benefits of covenant to the people of God. All of this is typical of what Christ will do forever. What Aaron does on the Day of Atonement once a year, making offerings, representing the people to God, making sure that all the covenant blessings of relationship with God flow to the people of God because of his intercession and offerings and advocacy. This is what God will, this is what Christ will do forever. It's what he's doing now. This is what John is talking about. Jesus Christ is one of us. He represents us. Flesh and blood, he became a man. He is one of us. He represents us. Just like the high priest was a man and represented the people of God. He is, however, righteous. Jesus Christ, the righteous. We're talking about his character and his competency. You can trust him. He's righteous. The Father, God is light and he is righteous. Jesus Christ, our advocate, is righteous. He's representing us. We have an advocate with the Father. Do you see how it never gets outside of the family? If you are a believer, God is your Father. And Christ represents you as an advocate with the Father. Not with God, with the Father. It never goes outside of the family. He's representing his own. He's representing us to a Father, to our Father. And our sin, because he's our Father, never breaks union with him. When you sin, you are not separated from God. I know we like to talk about that. Sin separates us from God. That is not what it says. Nothing can separate us from God, because the blood of Jesus is cleansing us from all our sin. And this is beautiful. Notice, I know in the preceding, John says, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive. Right? He says that, verse 9. Look right here at verse 1. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, when you confess sin, you have an advocate. Is that what it says? No, it doesn't. I'm answering it for you. It says, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. The moment you sin, advocate. See, if it was up to your confession, you'd be atoning for your own sin. And you can't atone for your own sin. Christ has atoned for it. The moment of sin, you have an advocate. Immediate. The precious blood of Jesus. The righteous advocate. It's beautiful. And the pardon we receive because of Christ's advocacy is not because He thinks we're really awesome. It's not because of His special interest in us. The advocate receives the pardon because he has something to offer. A high priest has to have something to offer to atone for sin. And what does he have? His precious blood. The perfect life lived in our place, the death we deserve to die, the blood shed for us, sprinkled in the most holy place, in the presence of God. Sprinkled for us. So that when the Father looks at us, He sees righteous. Because Christ lived in our place. It's instantly effective. Not when we confess, but as soon as we sin. And He is our propitiation. Losmos. Satisfaction. He satisfied God's wrath. Notice, please, will you? That the advocacy and the intercession of Jesus Christ at the Father's right hand is because He is the propitiation as well. He is the satisfaction, the sacrifice that satisfied God's wrath, and He is the advocate. Now, I know verse 2 says He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but the whole world. John uses the word world, cosmos, 14 different ways in his gospel, in his epistles, and in Revelation. He doesn't mean the whole world. We don't have Jesus interceding for the whole world. Jesus intercedes. He's an advocate for those who He propitiates. For those He died for, He intercedes. Right? For those who Christ gave His life, those are the ones He intercedes for at the Father's right hand forever and ever and ever. You cannot separate the propitiation of Christ's death on the cross from His interceding advocacy forever and ever at the Father's right hand. You can't separate those two things. He doesn't intercede for those He didn't die for. And everyone He died for, His blood cleanses them from all sin. It's not potential. It's actual. He wasn't trying to save everybody and was only managing to save a few. He saved all those who He intended to save. This is particular redemption. It's uncomfortable. Wrestle. Because here it is. Jesus Christ doesn't fail. He dies for a people. He saves those people. And those who He died for, He intercedes for forever and ever and ever until they come home. This is atonement language. This is what we're talking about. This is our confidence and our assurance. Why is John sticking this in here? We've been talking about cleansing of sin. When he's talking about cleansing sin, what is he talking about? The propitiation of Christ. Christ cleanses us from our sins because He satisfies God's wrath. He doesn't bring atonement in at the last minute like out of nowhere. It has to do with our assurance, our living in the light, knowing this is true, trusting in your high priest and your sacrifice, the Lamb of God. The reason he says not just for ours only, but for the whole world, is because he's using Old Testament high priest language of atonement. And he's saying it's not just for the Jews. It's for everybody now. For men of all kinds. From Jews and Gentiles. That's why he uses that language here. That's the reason for it, not just ours, but the whole world. Because he's talking about Jesus as the high priest. Now he's not just the high priest for the people of God, as he was in the Old Testament, as Aaron was in the Old Testament, but for the world. Jews and Gentiles, all kinds of men. So it's more like a Bible study this morning. I know this is some theology here, I understand. But we've got to think about it. We've got to see it. We've got to think about it. I think it affects our assurance, our confidence in God. Helps us to understand what's going on behind the veil. What's going on from God's perspective? He says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. There has to be something about knowing these things that'll keep us from sinning. That will increase our affection for Him. That will increase our trust in Him. Or else He wouldn't say that. The more we know about God, the greater it is our desire to live for Him and to love Him. And the closer you come to Him, the more aware of your sin you are. And also the more in awe you are of what He has done. So at the same time, you want to stop sinning more and more and more as you are more and more aware of your fallenness. This is where the Christian life is lived. This is what it looks like. This is how John describes it. A man who walked with Jesus, who walked in the light. And on the night before Jesus died, he watched Judas betray Jesus and leave the upper room. And what does he say? And it was night. He understands what's at stake. This is what he wants us to see.